Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to Ephesians 1. I have to make mention of the fact that I've been so crippled up this week that I had a plan B in place since I knew that we were going to be meeting here regardless. I called Jeff and said, Jeff, chances are 50-50 that I'm not going to make it Sunday morning. And then Jeff called Len, and between Jeff and Len, I was leaving it up to them to determine what was going to take place this morning. And Jeff had defaulted to Len was going to bring a message this morning. And then I spoke to Len last night. He was very willing to do it. And then this morning I called and said, I'm okay, I'm going to go there. And he said, this is great for me because if you mention it publicly, I get credit without having to do anything. So Len is very pleased with himself for exactly. Willingness without the actual effort is what we have here. But I'm glad to know that there are folks in the room who are willing to cover for me, because when you're crippled up as I've been this week, you get a little scared when Sunday morning's coming and thinking, boy, there's a lot of stuff I got to do Sunday morning. So with Rick being here to play music and Tom being here to play and Len being willing to speak and Jeff being willing to lead, at least I know that I can go lay down if I have to. So that's a big relief. We are in Ephesians 1. Let's start at verse 15. A couple preparatory notes and then we'll go. When we wrote all of these characteristics of salvation up on the board over the last few weeks, as we began talking about Ordo Salutis and those kind of ideas, we went through regeneration and justification, sanctification that includes forgiveness, born again that includes the Holy Spirit that produces repentance and faith. We talked about redemption, we talked about adoption, and then I wrote resurrection on the bottom because we just touched that. Resurrection is a key element in all Pauline theology. If you want to really be biblical, if you want to be New Testament, New Covenant in your thinking, if you want to be Pauline in your thinking, then you have to recognize the resurrection of Jesus as the central issue of Christianity. I've been having an ongoing discussion. I mentioned him last week, but the last 2 weeks I've been having this discussion with this atheist fella, whose email includes the name Atheist2, which caused you to ask, are there only two of them? Which I think was very funny. And so we've been discussing back and forth, and he would like to discuss every peripheral argumentative thing he can think of. And it's easy for me to talk to somebody like that or type to somebody like that because I was like that. I remember meeting a woman out in California years ago who said, I've had a couple of children, and so I can't approach Christianity because I can't get past the idea of a virgin birth. I've had children, I know the biology, she's a nurse, and so virgin birth was where she was going to plant her flag and say, I can't accept Christianity because of this. That's the way most people function. They will find some aspect of Christianity that they want to focus on and say, this is my place of objection. The central issue, however, is the one they don't want to approach. The one that they would rather avoid is the reality that the evidence, the history, the witnesses, the testimony, the theology of the Bible all says Jesus came up out of the grave, was 3 days dead, and got up. Now, if you can get past that hurdle, the virgin birth is a cakewalk. If you can get past that, nothing else in the Bible is all that difficult to accept. There are folks who say, well, I don't believe the Bible because I don't believe there could have been a flood that covered the whole world. Well, that's not where you start. Don't start with the flood. Start with, did Jesus get out of the grave? If he was dead 3 days, if he was resurrected by God, then he is everything he said he was. Therefore, he is the Son of God. Therefore, he is the best authority on God that the planet has ever produced. Therefore, he's trustworthy when he talks about things like God and heaven. He walked around talking about heaven like it was his home, like it was his living room. He knew about it. He walked around and told people, the kingdom of heaven's like this. And he would explain it to folks because he had the authority. He'd been there. He lives there. He returned there. He's currently there. He can tell us about God with a level of authority that no other man can approach, which is why the Pharisees were amazed at his teaching and said, has this man any learning? How is it that he speaks with this great authority? Where does he get this authority? Well, the authority comes from the fact that he is the Son of God, and he proved it based on the resurrection. So important is the resurrection to Pauline theology that he wrote, if the resurrection isn't true, then the whole of our faith is vanity, in vain, of no consequence. Because he said, if Jesus didn't get up out of the grave, and yet God exists, then we are still in our sin. We have no hope for any kind of redemption. We have hope only in this life. And therefore, he said, we are of all men most miserable because we've got no hope in anything. The central issue in Christianity is the resurrection. And you have to settle that. You have to come to the recognition, to the conclusion that Jesus resurrected. Now, that's not my subject this morning. I'm not going to talk about evidence and proof of the resurrection this morning, but you can go on our website, go into the Q&A section, and there are articles about the resurrection. But Paul, starting at verse 15 and then working his way into chapter 2, brings up the subject of the resurrection as the evidence, as the proof positive, as the linchpin that everything else God promised is true because the same power of God that raised Christ up out of the grave is the power that he enlightened us with. So he's going to draw the parallel between Christ coming out of the grave and Christians coming to the reality of who God is. He's now going to argue that the very God who raised Christ up out of the dead raised us from our spiritual deadness. In other words, he did a very public, very obvious physical thing in raising Christ from the grave so that we would understand that same power is responsible for our being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. You get all that? Because that's where we're headed. That's the big picture theologically of where we're going. So starting in chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So now Paul has drawn this parallel and said, I thank God, number one, that you love each other. I thank God that you have this great faith in Christ. And when I thank him for that, I pray to him that your eyes will be enlightened, your mind and your heart will be enlightened so that you can know the wisdom and the revelation of God. It's God that has to give you those things. We talked about that last week. And then he wants us to know what is the surpassing greatness of the power of God toward us who believe. The word power there is this Greek word dunamis. It's the root word from which we get English words like dynamic. It's the root word from which we even get the English word dynamite. Dunamis is this word that has to do with the power of God. And so that we would understand what kind of power Paul's writing about, he says, the power that lifted Christ up out of the grave and didn't just stop there, didn't just bring him up out of the grave, but then lifted him up off the earth and brought him to sit at the right hand of God. The Bible teaches over and over again that Christ is currently sitting at the right hand of God. They're interceding for us so that when we fall, when we sin, when we have a problem with God, we have this advocate with the Father. It's a legal term. We have a lawyer there who is arguing our case for us. And our lawyer is, as I've often said, the judge's son. So that's really helpful. And he is always there sitting at the right hand of God, the place of honor and glory. And the reason he's there is to advocate for his people. Now, the reason we have an advocate with the Father sitting at his own right hand is that God, by his power, put Christ there. So think about the distance for a moment that Christ was raised. Because he went from becoming sin for us and then agonizing under the wrath of God on the cross, from there into the grave, and from there into what the Bible calls, and even what Jesus spoke of, as the belly of the earth. And then after 3 days, he was raised up from the belly of the earth, back up into that body, raised up that body and walked on the planet, then raised up that body, took it to heaven, and sat it at the right hand of God, which means the distance he traveled was from the lowest depth to the highest height. And all of that happened because of the power of God lifting Christ to that position. That's Paul's argument. Once you get a hold of that and say, wow, that is a tremendous power. That is a magnificent demonstration of the power of God. You can't argue with a God that has that kind of power and authority, that can lift somebody to that degree and put him in that kind of place and that kind of state of authority. You can't argue with a power like that. So Paul says, that same power lifted you. That if you know anything about God, it's because you were equally dead, completely, utterly dead, as he's going to say at the beginning of chapter 2. And then he quickened you. He raised you. He enlightened you by that same power with which he raised Christ from the dead. So we like to point to the resurrection and say, look at this grand demonstration of power. Look at this grand demonstration of the sovereignty of God in raising his son up just as he promised he would. He said he would raise his son, and he did. This is a magnificent demonstration of the sovereignty of God. According to Paul, it is equally amazing and powerful of God to have raised John to a state of understanding who God is. That means that John is a miracle. Want to testify? Or you're okay? He is a miracle. Okay, well, there you go. That's what we were waiting for. Anybody who understands anything about God at all, it is a direct result of the fact that God, who promised his son a people before the foundation of the world, went to work keeping that promise and raised those people to a newness of life and an understanding of who he was, enlightened them spiritually, brings them to spiritual life, and does all that by that same power that he lifted Christ out of the grave with. Which means these ideas are commensurate with each other. That's the parallel Paul draws. Now listen again. I want you to know, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the first thing he wants you to know. I wrote it up on the board last week, El Peace, that expectation, that looking forward to what you know is true. The hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling?
Heaven.
Heaven. What else?
Salvation.
Salvation. What else?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. What else? Seeing him face to face. What else?
The list.
The list that's on the board. All the stuff. Yes, that is our hope. And when we are called, we are given this hope. When God effectually calls people to himself, as we saw on Wednesday night, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. When God does the work of drawing, he delivers to every person he draws the hope of all this stuff that is true because the finished work of Christ secured all this for us. Therefore, there is this great hope attached to our calling. And he wants us to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So what is our inheritance? Paul calls us joint heirs with Christ. Oh, well, then it gets really good. What does Christ inherit forever? Everything. He inherits the absolutely everything. And we are going to be joint heirs with him. So then Paul wants you to know what is the glory of the inheritance in the saints and to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. This is something Paul really wants us to understand. He wants us to get this surpassing greatness of his power that he demonstrated in us. See, we shouldn't take this enlightened Christianity casually. We shouldn't take it haphazardly. It is a specific gift given to specific people, and it is a great demonstration of the power of God that he can take people like us and then save us, enlighten us, redeem us, and bring us to himself. I always pick on somebody for examples, but okay, I'm just going to go after Shane because he's here. We would all agree that Shane's a pretty good guy. I've used this example enough times now. Shane's a pretty good guy. Your daughter's all the way up here, which means she can say anything at this moment. Shane's a good guy, but none of us would agree that Shane is completed. None of us would agree that Shane is holy and completely righteous. And yet the Bible promises that when he stands before God, he's going to be spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. That means between now and standing before God, something dramatic has to happen to and for Shane. Because we all agree he's not there yet. And yet we know that's the promise. That's his hope. His hope is when he stands before God that all these promises kick in and that he stands before God completely forgiven. His sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. He's perfected completely. That's what Shane is anticipating. But something still has to happen for Shane to accomplish that. That is all part of this surpassing greatness of the power of God that is going to take somebody like Shane and make him the perfection, spotless, unblemished. Won't that be magnificent to see? Amen. That is the surpassing glory of his power that Paul wants you to focus on. Paul wants you to understand that God is not doing this casually. He's doing it by his power. He's doing it on purpose. It is an exercise of his authority and his sovereignty. There are so many folks who think that Christianity and salvation happen because a human being makes a choice or determines for themselves, exercises their will, and then God does nothing more than respond to what the person has chosen to do. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says if you are saved, if you know anything about God, it is the demonstration of the power of God that resulted in your knowledge of who he is. It's all about him. So listen to the language. He wants you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And these things, all these things he's just named, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of our inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. These are all in accordance. These all work just like they are commensurate with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul drew that parallel that I've been straining to draw this morning. That the same way we would look at the resurrection of Christ and say, that is a grand demonstration of the power of God, we can also look at somebody like Shane or John or Tom or Len or Jeff or anybody in the room and say, the very fact that they know anything about God at all is a direct result of the fact that God moved on their behalf powerfully. And it was going to require power, because now Paul's going to begin telling us the natural state of human beings that required resurrection power. So let's continue. First, he describes the state of Christ now, and he says, He raised him from the dead. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places and put him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Christ as the head over all things to the church. And the church is his body. He is the fullness of God who fills all and all. So when we read all of that magnificent language about Christ, who he is, the position he was given, the authority that he has, we know that that is all a direct result of the power of God who gave these things to Christ and then set everything in subjection under Christ's feet. Got all that? Still with me? Because I want you to understand that it's the power of God that did all that for Christ, because Paul is now going to say it is also the power of God that had to do it for you. I guess what I'm trying to stress here is you're a miracle. If you're here, it's because the power of God chose to put you here. If you're here, it's because the power of God would not leave you to yourself. He overwhelmed you. He overpowered you. And the same power that plucked Christ up out of the grave plucked you up from your deadness and said, "You're mine." And that's a power you can't deny. There are people in this room, and plenty of them, who have tried to run from that power. I'm included. You know why we didn't make it?
He's stronger.
He's stronger. You get to go for a little while, but he never lets go. He never lets go. He just lets you run for a little while so that you think you're getting somewhere. I can just imagine him up there nudging Gabriel and saying, "Look, he's going again. There he goes. And I'm done." Yes, I am totally under his control and power because I'm powerless. Here's what I was like when he met me. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, all of chapter 1 has been about God. God does, God did, God chose, foundation of the world, predestinating grace, God, God, God. Now chapter 2 starts with, and you. Here's the contrast. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's you. So there's God, who is all grace and glory. There's God, who is all power. There's God, who is all holiness. There's God, who does everything in accordance with his own will. There's God, who does everything the way he desires to do things. There's God sitting on his throne, encased in light and glory and angels around his head, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," night and day. And then there's you. And what are you? Dead. That's the contrast. So what are you in your dead state going to do for that God?
Can't do anything.
What are you going to do to impress that God? What are you going to do to encourage that God to work on your behalf? Nothing. There's nothing you can do. You're dead. Stone cold dead. I listen to these preachers all the time who say, who'll describe sin as some sort of flesh wound. You know, you were wounded in the garden. You stumbled. You fell down. But somehow you still have the power to get back up again. You still have the power to go and obligate God. You still have the power to go and make him your Lord and Savior. You still have the power to exercise your faith. The Bible allows for none of that and says, no, you're dead. You're dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. I heard a preacher one time say, before you come to Christ, it's like going under the water for the three count. You're going down once. You're going down twice. You're going down for the third time. And Christ reaches out and grabs you before you go under for good. And I remember hearing that and thinking, no. Actually, what you are is dead at the bottom of the ocean, laying under the water, stone cold, dead, your fish food. That's all you are, according to the Bible. And yet there are folks who will tell you, hey, you, fish food, do something. Get busy, dead guy, get busy. We've done this experiment a lot of times. Here, we'll use Linton this time. Linton, there's a graveyard right up the street. Are you willing to run up there and see if you can encourage those folks to do jumping jacks? Why not? Come on, you wimp. Do it. Come on, do it. Come on, do it. Why aren't you willing to do it? You're not even willing to put the effort in? Come on, try. You're not even willing to try?
No, because
why? Come on, do it. Try. Come on.
Because they won't, no matter how much you yell or scream or hit,
They won't. Why not?
Because they're stone cold dead.
Which means?
They're non-responsive.
They can't do anything. They're dead. Right? Okay, so does it make any sense for a preacher then to stand up in front of a room full of stone cold dead sinners, as you just described them, and tell them what they need to do?
No.
Here's what you need to do. You need to make Jesus Lord and Savior. You need to exercise your will. You need to rev up your faith. You need to take that little glimmer of faith that's inside you, and you need to fan that spark until it becomes a flame of faith. That's what you need to do. Have we all heard these sermons enough in our lives? Yes, absolutely. Because the assumption is that there's still something alive in human beings spiritually, and that if you can just get a hold of that little glimmer of aliveness in people and just convince them that they need to stir that aliveness up a little bit, who knows, maybe they will come to faith in Christ and then God will respond by saving them. The Bible says nothing like that. The Bible says exactly what young Linton said. Stone cold dead. Did you notice that Linton was not willing to even try? Because he was convinced that it's not going to work. And yet, at this very moment, even as I stand here, in pulpits all over the world, there are men standing up talking to graveyards full of dead sinners, saying, come on, do something. Do something. Do something. Come on. The book of Isaiah, and Paul picks it up in the book of Romans and says there's none that seek after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That kind of eliminates everybody. And since none can do good, wouldn't fanning the flame of faith in yourself and choosing Christ so that you can be saved and go to heaven, wouldn't that be a good thing to do? Wouldn't that be very much like seeking God? And yet the Bible says you can't do it. Consistently, the Bible says you can't do it. It's not just that you won't do it. You can't because you're dead. So now look at the resurrection language that Paul implements. And you, past tense, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Oh, well, now the message just gets worse and worse. Not only are you dead, not only are you dead in your sins and trespasses and spiritually incapable, but the things you do are in accordance with this world and the prince of the power of the air. Who's that?
Satan.
So Paul says human beings in their natural state, left to themselves, not only can't do anything to please God, not only won't do anything that would be righteous or holy or work toward their own salvation, but the things that they do are just like what the world does, and the world is controlled by the prince of the power of the air, which means not only are you dead in your trespasses and sins, you are everything that is ungodly, that is your natural state. And if God were to say, I'll just leave that person alone, are you going to do well later? No. If God does not purposefully interrupt your life, if he does not specifically call you to himself, you're dead. Eternally dead, spiritually dead, stone cold dead. And look at how he describes it, that the work that you do is after the spirit of the one who is now working in the sons of disobedience. So now you're even an enemy of God. Left to yourself, kids, it doesn't go well. I've mentioned this before, but this seems like a good juncture to bring it up. People think, natural humans think, that Christianity is sort of an imposition in their life. They would prefer to not have people tell them about Christianity because Christianity gets in the way of the life they would rather live, because their conception of their own life is that they're pretty good people on their own. And then you want to come along with your Christian thing and wreck their pretty goodness. You want to mess with their ability to go out and play and party. You want to come and interrupt them and say, no, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. You want to come along and give them rules and regulations that they've got to follow. That's the way they perceive Christianity, because they think they're pretty good on their own. And then they think, and too often Christianity is sold to them this way, you're already pretty good. Think how good you can be if you just add Jesus. He's like a groovy t-shirt. He's like an accoutrement you can put on your already pretty hip life. You're pretty good now. Add Jesus. Just think how good you could be. That's the way he's being marketed. But those are not the real choices. The choices are not pretty good you versus really good you if you add Jesus. The choices in life are you're either redeemed completely by the finished work of Christ, or you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you're walking after the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and you are following the spirit that rules in the sons of disobedience. You are an enemy of God, you are nothing but evil and sin, and you are spiritually dead. That's you on your own. Now, once you explain that to folks, if you can get anybody to understand their spiritual state, if you can get anybody to understand their deadness, then it's not difficult to explain to them why they need a Savior. But if you're busy telling people they're capable, if you're busy telling people you're fine, you're capable, just choose Jesus whenever you want. If there's a point in your life where it would be an improvement to have Jesus, you just go ahead and pick him because he's waiting around for you to do that. Well, then those people are never going to have a very high estimation of that Jesus, because they don't see him as a necessity. They see him as an addendum, something they can just add or subtract from their life whenever they want. But the real Christ of the Bible is sitting on the right hand of God, making intercession for his people, guaranteeing that all of this stuff on the board is true of them, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how desperately you need him. You got it? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Let those words sink in for just a moment, because that's the way the Bible describes people. Not neutral, not pretty good. So verse 3. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. So Paul, writing to the church, says, I am thankful to God for your faith. I am thankful for your love of the saints. I pray to God that he will enlighten your eyes and that you will know the revelation of him. He's writing to saints. He's writing to those who he says, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. He's writing to believers and says, now think about what you used to be. This is how far you've been redeemed. This is the distance you've been brought from, that you used to be walking after the course of this world. You used to be under the power of the prince of the power of the air. You used to be a son of disobedience. You formerly lived after the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of your flesh and your mind, and you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If that's true, that we were all one great big lump of cosmic deadness, then what makes you any different now? Why is it that he can say of you, you were that, now you're this? The answer is the power of God that resurrected Christ. The power of God that pulled Christ up out of the grave is the power that made the difference between you, who you are now, and who you used to be. God gets all the glory for that. Also, by the way, I guess I should mention, since he says here, formerly, you Christians, you saints, formerly you used to live in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desire of your flesh and of your mind. Does that sound like something that is a used to be? Yes, not a current state of Christians? Mm-hmm. Right. That Christians are not supposed to be indulging every fleshly desire? That's a used to in the Pauline mindset. Now, there are a few places in the Bible where the word but is strategically placed in such a way that it all by itself is tremendously good news. Follow this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But, and the next word is really, 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 really important. Because Paul does not say, but you figured something out. But you exercised your faith. But you chose not to go that way. But you recognized your deadness and determined to go a different direction. But you, none of that. What is the answer to the fact that you are in this dead, depraved, wicked state?
But God,
being rich in mercy. Let's talk about how rich that mercy would have to be to reach somebody like us. Look at the description. Walking after the course of this world. Walking after the prince of the power of the air. Sons of disobedience and chasing after the lust of our flesh and the lust of our mind. Every evil, wicked thing we could think of, that's what we do. And then on top of that, children of wrath. What we deserve from God is His wrath. That is our natural state. What we deserve from Him is nothing but punishment. That's what we deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy. Boy, don't you feel that mercy? God will not do to you what you deserve. Is there anybody in the room, by the way, who thinks that description in the first three verses of chapter 2 does not describe you? Is anybody here who thinks you're above that? Okay, well then, by default, wrath. By default, wrath. That's what you deserve. The very fact that you are like that means that what you deserve from God is anger and judgment and a little something we like to call the lake of fire. That's what you deserve. That is your natural result of being who you are, the way you are, and the life you've lived. That's what you deserve. And God would be completely right and just putting you there. Right? Could anybody argue with Him that He's not right for doing that to you? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Okay, I kind of get the mercy thing. Because I can kind of conceive of, like when my children deserve a spanking and I just don't give it to them. Of course, James is too big to spank now. It'd take me 2 out of 3 falls. But any parent in here knows what it's like to know that your child deserves punishment at this moment. And then you say, oh, I've punished him enough. He seems to understand that he did wrong. And so mercy, I can comprehend mercy. What I can't comprehend is the love part. Because I've known people in my lifetime that I have trouble loving. I've known people that are just so despicable, unlikable, that I just can't bring myself to really love them. Am I the only one here?
No.
Okay. I mean, it's just true. As you deal with human beings, there are just going to be some people who are going to cross your path that you just go, I know I'm supposed to be good to you, but wow, you are just really hateful and mean and cruel and despicable, and I just can't bring myself to love you. Okay, that's how God saw you in your natural state. Every bit that ugly, every bit that despicable, an enemy deserving of wrath, dead in your trespasses and sins, caught up in your ego and your lust and your flesh, everything that is ungodly, that was you. And He was merciful toward you because of the great love wherewith He loved you. Can you get a hold of that? I can't. I can't conceive of God deciding to love somebody like me. And yet, because he's not a person, because God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent, because his ways are higher than our ways, and because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, he is able to love sacrificially in a way that we can't conceive of. He is able to give love for the benefit of the one being loved because he knows that's what we most needed. Why? Because you were so good, so lovable, so likable, so approachable? No, because, big concept now, because before the foundation of the world, he promised his son a people who would worship and glorify the Son for all eternity, which people would be a testimony to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so he went about the work of providing his Son with a people to save, because those people needed a Savior. So he went after people like us, the wretched, the depraved, the children of wrath, and he saved us from our wretchedness by his overwhelming power to the glory of his grace, so that we will forever worship the Son that saved us. And believe me, when you get a hold of who you are by nature and who he is by his power, it's not that difficult to worship a God like that. I don't have a lot of patience with the God who is so commonly preached, who's up there waiting for human beings to validate him. I have a hard time worshiping a God like that. But I have no problem worshiping a God who by his love could be merciful to somebody as wretched as me. I have no trouble telling him thank you over and over again.
That's right. Mm-hmm. The Lord pities those who fear him.
That's right.
He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust.
He knows we are but dust. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. Well, that's just logical. That's just rational. Linton, if you were going to go down to the graveyard and get anybody to do anything, what is the first thing you would have to do for them in order for them to respond?
Talk.
Are they going to be able to hear you if you talk to them?
No.
What's the first thing you got to do for them?
Raise
them from the dead. First, they got to get up, right? First, they have to be alive. That would be prerequisite number one. Okay, you're dead and I need you to do something. First thing I need from you is to not be dead anymore. That would be objective one, right?
Yep.
That is precisely what God did for us. In order to have a relationship with us, the first thing he did was, by the same power that drew Christ up out of the grave, by that same overwhelming power, he brought us up from our dead state to spiritual life. Now, how much effort did you exert in that process?
None.
None, of course not. Why? Because you couldn't. You're dead. You do nothing. The same power that raised Christ up out of the grave had to be exercised on your behalf because you have no ability. You have no power. You have no capability. So even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul writes, by grace are you saved. That's the essence of the Pauline message. It is the grace of God, grace, 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 that led to him being willing in his love to save and be merciful to people like us. We had nothing to commend ourselves. We had a whole lot going against us. You know, that whole lust of the flesh, prince of the power of the air, children of wrath thing. None of that commends us to God. And yet by his great mercy and his great love, by the power with which he raised Christ from the grave, he raised us from our spiritual deadness to spiritual life so that we could understand the things of God. Now, everybody he does that for, that is the beginning of the process of salvation, which means if he has enlightened you, if he has put the Holy Spirit in you, which he's already said, Paul has already said, that is the seal wherewith we are sealed, promising us, guaranteeing, down paying everything else he has promised us. If he has spiritually enlightened you, it's because he's got all this in mind. All of this is coming for you. But he has to start with waking you up. He never wakes up anybody that he doesn't do all of this for, leading to their ultimate glorification. He's specific. He doesn't make mistakes. I guess it's also worth pointing out then that every once in a while in this lifetime, you're going to bump into somebody who hasn't been spiritually awakened. I'll add a yet to that, because I certainly went through a large period of my life where I was not spiritually awakened. And if you had met me, you would have said, I don't like him. You would have said it exactly that way too. I don't like him. So I'm glad that God didn't give up on me and kept me alive long enough to enlighten me and introduce himself to me and let his power overwhelm me. But you will in this life every once in a while bump into people like my recent pen pal, who simply has not been spiritually enlightened. And talking to them about the things of God is going to be like beating your head against a brick wall, because they're just not going to get it, because they can't get it, because they're still in this state. But by God's grace, you're not. So then, is God particular? Yes, absolutely. Does God choose some and leave others? Yes, absolutely. But the overwhelming power of God redounds to the grace of God in that he raised up his son and then raised up the son's people so that the people will always be to the glory of his grace. That's the big picture. It's all about God glorifying himself. How many times, for those of you who have been around here for years, how many times have you heard me say the salvation of human beings is God's enterprise of glorifying himself? And that's all Paul is arguing here. It is all to the glory of his grace. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Has that happened yet, Shane? Are you there yet? But Paul writes it like it's in the past tense. It's what God has already determined for you since before the foundation of the world. Now, since he's already given you the deposit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, do you think the rest of this is true? Yeah, that's why the guarantee is so important. That's why the deposit of the Holy Spirit is so important. It guarantees that everything else he said about you is true, including the fact that the power of God that raised Christ up out of the grave and seated him at his own right hand is the same power that raises us from our spiritual deadness to spiritual life and has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. Now, did he do all that for our sake?
No.
Did he do that so that we could dance around for the rest of forever going, look how cool I am? That's the bad back dance is what I'm doing right there. You move your right leg and that's about it. Look how great I am. Flying around with a harp and some wings and going from cloud to cloud, playing your song, I'm groovy. Is that what you think it's all about? Far too often it's preached that way. You want to go to heaven because that's where you get all your rewards and it's all great for you and you get to be grand and glorious and groovy and that's why you want to go to heaven. Okay, most preachers won't include the groovy part, but you want to go to heaven because that's what's good for you. Look at Paul's rationale for why God did all of this. Raised us up to seat us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 7, in order that, here's the why, in order that in the eons, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The reason he's saving people is so that forever he can point to us and say, look what I did. I saved these people. It's very, very big language, but you'll notice that once more, it's all about him. It's all about him. He's going to be able to point to people and say, have you noticed Rick? And then he's going to point out Rick's natural state. And he's going to say, let me tell you about Rick. When I found him, he was completely dead in his trespasses and sins. Incapable of doing anything. Oh yeah, he was serving the lust of his flesh. Oh, and did I mention he was an enemy of everything that was godly? Oh, and not just that, he was following after the prince of the power of the air. He was completely controlled by Satan, and he was a child of wrath. What he deserved from me was my absolute punishment. Which is going to lead people to ask, well then, what's Rick doing here? Because as far as I can see, he's perfected, he's spotless, he's unblemished. How did this happen?
But God.
God's going to say, how did this happen? Mercy. Mercy all the way. How did this happen? My grace. How did this happen? I loved him before the foundation of the world, even though I knew he was going to be like that. Because I like taking the wretches of this world. God likes to use the base things of this earth to make the things that seem to be something nothing. So that he can say, look what I did with the nothing. I made them glorious. I gave them beauty for their ashes. I've raised them up and given them a seat of shared wealth, joint heir with my son. Because I'm God and I can do that if I want. And I have chosen to glorify myself. That is the gospel. That is the good news of salvation. We will be seated with Jesus Christ in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved. That's twice he said it now. For by grace, you have been saved. Get that in your mind. For by grace, you have been saved. Because there's still plenty of vestigial pieces of your fleshly legalistic mind that want to think very badly that there's at least something you did or could do that would contribute to why God would save you. That's human beings. You want very badly to be able to say you did something. Why? Why Len and not other people? Why Len? I guarantee you that every once in a while, Len has thought, well, I'm not that bad. Right? Occasionally you think, I'm not Hitler. I mean, I'm not Pol Pot. You know, I'm not involved in genocide. That must make me pretty good, comparatively speaking. Relative to some of the worst people on the planet, I've never engaged in murder, so I must be pretty good. I'm a good dad. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't go out drinking. Don't do drugs. I must be pretty good. The hard part for us humans is to take all that stuff, set it aside, put it away, and recognize that those are all arguments that have to do with our flesh. And if God is to judge us on the basis of who we are and what we're like, he's only going to find out that we're dead, and we're ruled by this world, and we're ruled by the prince of the power of the air, and that we're after our own lust and our own flesh. Listen, I'm telling you, you've got to get rid of every vestige of hope that there is something in you that is going to attract God. There was nothing. It is all grace. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. And if it is of grace, Paul's going to argue to the Galatians, then it is not of works. And he's going to argue that grace and works simply cannot commingle. And he's going to argue if you're going to try to be justified by your works, you have fallen from grace. It's one or the other. It's either grace completely altogether, totally, completely grace, or it has something to do with you. And if it has something to do with you, you are begging God to judge you. So let go of all that and recognize that the power of God by his Holy Spirit living inside you is sufficient to produce the works that God is going to want you to walk in. He's going to say that too coming up. He does not save us because of our good works. He saves us and then we do good works. That's all coming. Next week we will pick up at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of the most often repeated verses in the book of Ephesians. I even have it printed on a tie. It's a very popular verse. But we have to talk about it because it's also a very controversial verse. Because it does say, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And that causes all kind of controversy in the Arminian versus Calvinistic camp. And they want to escape that idea that grace and faith are a gift of God. They'll say, yes, grace is a gift of God, but faith, that's something you got to do. And then they'll argue from Greek grammar. So next week we're going to argue from Greek grammar. And we're going to talk about what that passage says and what that phrase means. And I'll tell you ahead of time, the construction of the sentence is that it is all by grace through faith. All of it is of God, completely consistent with everything we've seen so far in the book of Ephesians. It's all of God, all of God, all of God. And we'll parse away at that next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.